Will you turn to Genesis 24? This is about marriage. I plan to do a few on marriage. The question today is, who picks our marriage partner? And on what basis does that person pick our marriage partner? And the answer in our society is we pick our own partners, mostly on the basis of love we feel before we are married. God has no preference for this answer that I can find. Our dating and courtship process seems not to have occurred to him. Now, I don't expect to change how we choose marriage partners, but we follow God, and we need to have a clear eye about our society's limitations, and we need to see God's priorities in this. And here's where this is going to end up. What we feel to each other, toward each other, before we marry is not important in the Bible, and it is not important to God. How we treat each other after we marry is everything. The question is not, do I have true love for you, but can I be kind, respectful, and forgiving to this person, to any person, every day? That's the question. So don't try to choose your partner on your own. That's the second thing. Don't try to choose your partner on your own. What do your parents say? What does your believing family say? Involve the voices you respect and listen to them carefully. 3, marrying the person that's perfect for us is not important. There are no perfect spouses. Picking the right person is not what makes a marriage long and stable. The key is, will I love the person after we're married? That's the key to a long, stable marriage, according to the scripture. So I'm going to tell you 3 stories about choosing a wife, choosing a spouse. A wife for Isaac, a husband for Aksa, and a husband for Ruth. A wife for Isaac, Genesis 24, 1, let's read. I'm going to read the first 10 verses or so, and then the last 12 or so of this long chapter. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. But you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, so you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only, don't take my son back there. Note, the woman can refuse this. The servant assumes, Abraham assumes, it's the one thing that can go wrong with this plan. The woman doesn't want to come, it's not happening. Verse 10, then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring. The daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. This is not an empty test. This is not like wet fleece on a dry night. Okay, the woman who does this has character. She's hospitable to strangers, and she will work hard. She's going to water 10 camels, and she will work hard out of kindness not out of duty. You could do a lot worse. Abraham's servant is a wise man, which is why Abraham trusted him in the first place. So Rebecca came, and she passed the test wonderfully. So then she gets introduced. I'm going to summarize the rest of this chapter. She gets introduced to Rebecca's father and brother, Bethuel and Laban. So he tells her the whole long story, tells him about Abraham and the household, and what happened at the well, and so on. And here's what they say. Laban and Bethuel answered, I'm in verse 50 now, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. Take her and go. Okay, but the servant was wondering, what if she's not willing? We have not come to that yet. So this goes on for another five or six verses. And then in verse 57, it says this. Then they said, so Laban and Bethuel, brother and father, say, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. They called Rebecca and they asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So she was listening that whole previous evening. They sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their neighbors, of their enemies. Who picked Isaac's wife? His father's trusted servant. Isaac had never seen Rebecca, and Rebecca had never seen Isaac. Rebecca could have said no ahead of time, before she ever saw him. Isaac actually didn't have that option. He will marry whoever comes back, and that's just the way it is. The servant who Abraham sent wanted what was best for Isaac. Rebekah's father and brother wanted what was best for Rebekah. They listened very carefully to the servant. They certainly want the best for her. They pay attention to her. And both sides, the servant and Rebecca's father and brother are interested in the character of the people involved, and they're both interested in God. That comes up repeatedly in the story. And God was in it. God likes the story. And my brothers and sisters, God does not think that what we do now is better than this. It's okay, but that was good too. We've not improved. We've changed, but we haven't improved. A husband for Aksa, Judges 1:12. A husband for Aksa. The writer of Judges copied this story from Joshua 15. This little story is twice in the Bible, word for word. It's an important story, probably even more important in Judges. Judges has a lot of bad things between men and women, particularly fathers and daughters. Judges shows what the Israelites came like when they left God. And what happened between men and women, and how things deteriorated, is a big part of what happened to Israel when they left God. And this little cameo at the start is how it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be. Just to show how fathers and daughters treat each other when Israel follows the true God. Let's read. I'm beginning in verse 12. Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Well, by our standards, Caleb is already in big trouble by making his daughter a prize to a good lieutenant or something. But listen, Caleb's role is to find a husband for Aksa. That's his job in that society. And like Abraham's servant's test, the kindness and the work at the well, Caleb's test is pretty good. Whoever captures this city is doing God's work. God wants the Canaanites off that land. And this man, whoever he is doing God's work. He needs to be brave. He needs to be a go-getter, as we say. And he will not do this alone. So he's got to have loyal friends, and he can lead them to do this and be able to lead them. And he has to want Aksa a lot. He's going to risk his life. All told, it's not bad. There are men in our day with married daughters who would trade in their son-in-law for one like that. And you all know that's true. Nobody hears like that, but I'm telling you, and you know that. That does happen. This is pretty good. Furthermore, there are reasons to believe that Aksa was in agreement with this whole thing. She understood what was going on. I'll get to that in a minute. So, verse 13. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took Kiriath Sefer. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, after they're married, he urged her to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, which is dry, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. So Othniel, the new husband, he knew that Father Caleb will do what Aksa asks. So he says, "Go ask him for springs. He will give you springs." When Aksa got to her father, she got off her donkey. Who cares? It's respect. She will not sit above her dad when she talks to him. When she gets to her dad, the first thing she does is get off the donkey. So they're on the same level. He's not talking down to her. That's why that's in there. How does the conversation begin? Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" You should read what happens between men and their daughters in Judges. And then you come back to the line. That's not how the conversation starts. But Caleb opens and he says, "How can I be of service? What can I do for you?" Caleb put himself at his daughter's service. That's how it starts. Notice, Caleb has already given his daughter land. "Since you gave me this land," okay, he's given her land, and now she wants some more land. There's no water on her land. It has no springs. She'd like some land also that has springs. They need a water supply. Presumably one set of springs would have been enough, but Caleb gives her two sets of springs. He's generous. That's why I'm pretty sure Aksa agreed to the plan from the start. Caleb does not seem like a father who would do the basic plan about finding a husband if Aksa objected. Abraham and his servant both assumed the woman would have a choice. Rebecca's father and brother assume it was her choice. Caleb sounds like a dad who will do whatever his daughter wants, actually, is mostly how this goes. This is certainly a patriarchal society. Don't you believe everything they tell you about Old Testament patriarchal society? This is a story about how fathers and daughters treat each other when Israel serves the too good. Aksa got a good man for a husband. She did not choose him. She got the man who passed her father's test. And she and her father loved and respected each other. God likes this story. So whatever God has in mind for a godly marriage, to begin marriage as Isaac began his to Rebekah, or to begin marriage as Aksa began hers to Othniel, is as good a beginning as any. We do it differently. We don't do it better. Even when it goes well, that's good. But in God's mind, whatever he has in mind for marriage, and he knows, this is not a bad way to begin. And however much we need to adjust our thinking to make room for this and what we actually expect out of marriage, adjust. Let's adjust. Third story. A husband for Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. This is another short one. Naomi lived in Moab, an older woman. She had two young adult sons. Her husband died. Her sons got married, and then the two sons died. So Naomi moved back to Judah, where she grew up, with one of her one daughter-in-law, Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, are living together in Judah, in Bethlehem, and Ruth is taking care of Naomi, who's old. Now, let's pick this up in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. When Boaz, that's a man in the town who they know a little bit, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. They had just finished threshing grain. Ruth approached quietly, this is in the night, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled Boaz, and he turned, and there's a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Spread the corner of your garment over me. That's a marriage proposal. Okay? She's asking him, roundabout, marry me. I want you to marry me. And he understands that. Okay? Since you are, and Ruth was asking Boaz to marry her, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Boaz was related to Naomi's dead husband. Okay? This is her dead father-in-law. Boaz is related to her dead, to Ruth's dead father-in-law. And so he's got some legal duties to help the family. So this is what Ruth is saying. Listen to this. This is a marriage proposal. Marry me to help me take care of my mother-in-law. That's what she's saying. Marry me to help me take care of my mother-in-law, Naomi. Marry me to help me take care of Naomi. You're the guardian redeemer. You have some legal obligations here to my mother-in-law. And if you marry me, we can do this better. Did Ruth marry for love? Yes. Love for Boaz? No. Love for Naomi. Ruth married Boaz because she loved Naomi. And she was very clear on this in the proposal. I want you to marry me so we can help Naomi. He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. He gets it. He's been introduced. Boaz is a good man. He's an honest man. He's kind. Bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. He's saying, you've already been kind to Naomi, and we all know it, but now you even want to marry for her sake. This is a greater kindness, which it was. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. You could have married for love. That would be a young man that's poor. You could have married for your own prosperity. That would be a young man that's rich. Boaz is old. He's not a catch. But if she wants to help Naomi, Boaz is the right one. Okay? You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. The Lord bless you. You're not marrying a poor young man, which you would be doing out of love, or a rich young man, which you would be doing just to be prosperous. You will marry an older man so you can help Naomi. That's why he calls her my daughter. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. Good. He said, let's do it. God likes that. So, King David comes from that, is a descendant of that union, and so was our Lord. This is not a lesser marriage. In our society, this is misusing marriage. That's not what it's for. It is for that. That's one of the things it's for. Ruth and Boaz have already been shown in the book of Ruth to be kind, respectful people. They are both faithful to God. We have a certain romantic ideal in our society, and this marriage does not match that, even though we know the story. But our romantic ideal is not working. More of our marriages end in disaster than ever, people. And you all know this is true. Don't hang too tight to our ideal. The evidence doesn't give us reasons for that. And every couple that stays married for a long time knows that their being together has really nothing to do with the romantic ideal. You figure it out sooner along, mostly sooner. But if you're lucky, it'll take longer. Oh, I'm not sure if it's actually even lucky. But anyway, Jane Austen wrote Pride and Prejudice 200 years ago in England. It's a good love story. Who has, anybody read Pride and Prejudice? I read it twice. I like a good love story. I'm for that. And there are lots of cheesy ones around, but that's a fine story. It's well written. I read it twice. She grew up in a happy family. Her father was an Anglican clergyman. She never married. Now, you can tell when you read that story that marrying for love, and this is sort of upper class English society, is new. It's somewhat new. But she's a big fan of it. People should marry for love, and it's a good story. And of course, you have managed to get everything else too in the Jane Austen stories. But she certainly thinks that people should marry for the love that they feel before they're married. And that's the way it should go. And Jane Austen's novels, and where she left off, Walt Disney picked up. And basically, to Jane Austen and Walt Disney and their followers, This is what we all assume to be right and pure, that people should feel a certain kind of love before they're married, and on this basis they should get married, and that's the best way to do this. Before Jane Austen's day and during her day, marrying for love, the wise said, that was just foolish. That meant a short, happy beginning to the marriage and then long misery. That was the normal understanding of marrying for love. What we learn from our stories, Isaac did not choose Rebecca. Rebecca did not choose Isaac, although she could have said no, but not until but she had to say it before she ever saw him. Fathers and brother and trusted servant did most of the choosing. Achsah did not choose Othniel, though I'm pretty sure she could have said no before Caleb announced his offer. Othniel did choose Achsah in a sense. He maybe knew her a bit. She must have been a catch. But Caleb did the choosing for Achsah. Ruth chose Boaz. There's no father around. Naomi, the mother-in-law, had already said Boaz was a good man. Boaz did meet Naomi's approval. Ruth chose Boaz because she loved Naomi. And Ruth knew her marrying Boaz would be good for Naomi, her mother-in-law, whom she loved. Ruth was completely open about this when she proposed. To be fair, a young Jacob, also in these stories, married for love. He worked for Laban, and he lived in the household, and he fell in love with the boss's daughter. And that has happened plenty of times. And so he married for love. And that's, God does not object to marrying for love. It is one of many ways to choose a marriage partner. But I want to give you some problems with our dating and courtship model, and then I'll end with some suggestions. Here are some problems with our dating and courtship model. One, I'm going to talk about Marilyn and myself. We both want to attract the other person. So we present ourselves as nicely as possible. We groom our appearance and we groom our behavior. We figure out what the other person wants and we do our best to meet that. And the other person is trying to figure out the real me. They're not seeing the real me. They're seeing the best I can make myself. And I'm seeing the best they can make themselves. So neither of us are actually offering honesty at that stage. We want to see honesty, but we're not offering it. We're prejudiced. So listen. Listen to the other people. Get to know the family of the person you're interested in. Listen to your own family. Listen to the believing community. Don't make the selecting process too private. Don't do that. If they're telling you it's a bad idea, you pay attention. Two, when we're in love, we don't think well. It's not a good state of mind to make an important choice. So, listen to other people. Get to know the family. Listen to your parents and family. Don't make the process too private. It's important. Three, our dating and courtship process puts the couple in huge sexual temptation. The Bible says to flee sexual immorality, and our process pursues it. For genuine followers of God, this is a huge problem. And the Bible never heard of our dating and courtship model for this reason. Biblically, it's just dumb. Because we are setting ourselves up for sexual failure to live in God's ways. We're not going to change this, people, but that's how it is. And the whole system backs into a corner a young couple that wants to follow the Lord. Just by how we do things. Let me talk about some more helpful ways to do this. So I'm assuming that we will, and in fact it will continue to be mostly up to the couple to choose their partner. I do not think there's any particular strength in that method, but I don't think I can change it either. Let's not start that until we know we're ready to be married. You don't start it when you feel attracted. You start it when you know you're ready to be married. That means you're ready to treat a person every day with kindness and respect and forgiveness. That's called ready to be married. And listen to other people's views of suitability and our own suitability. If people say you're not ready, you listen to them. There are reasons. You're not going to treat your spouse much better than you treat everybody else in your family or your friends. And while I'm at it, our weddings could be a lot simpler. Big weddings could be a lot simpler, even with lots of people. We're still watching too much Walt Disney. We want Walt Disney romance and weddings more than the Lord's purity. and we help our children in the wrong way. I'm being nasty here, but it's what I think. I've got to say that once in a while. So let's just lean the other way. Okay, can we lean the other way? So the summary is, the question for marriage, selecting a partner, is not, do I feel true love before we marry? It's not, have I picked the perfect person? That was never the issue. The question is, will I show marriage love after I marry? Scripture tells us about what we're going to give to the spouse, not what we're going to get. We go in with a dream about what we're going to get. The Bible doesn't know about that. You go in and the Bible says you're going to give this and you're going to give this and you give this. And when you're ready to do that, then you're ready for married. And the big dream about what we're going to get, just let it fly away. Let's not start dating until we're, just because we're attracted. Let's start when we're ready to be married. And the older ones have to help the younger ones with this. Listen to family and others about your suitability. Shorter courtships. Simpler weddings. God's on our side here. He's not trying to make anybody miserable. He likes marriage. He likes husbands and wives that love each other. God wants long, loyal, affectionate marriages. Let's listen to him. Amen.